And hear now the end of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Now, when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island, and landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when they had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once more that you have given us your word, and we ask you now through the weakness of preaching that nevertheless we might know something of the demonstration of the Spirit and the power which comes through that preaching, which is Spirit-filled, both in the preacher and in the hearers. And so teach us a little more about the power of God unto salvation through the preaching of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to the end of Acts. I don't know how many of you remember, but at one point I never even intended to do so. I said at the beginning we would preach through chapter 20 and then be done. One of the reasons I had that thought is because I knew that really from chapter 23 to the end of the book, it was just one long extended journey to Rome. And at least we've seen how quickly we have gotten there. Two chapters, 23 and 24, one sermon, two chapters again, 25 and 26, one sermon, and then chapter 27, and then here we are at the end. And so things have moved quickly ever since chapter 23, where Jesus appeared to Paul and said, I assure you that just as surely as you testified for me in Rome, so you, or in Jerusalem, so you will in Rome. Again, chapter 23, verse 11. And here we find in chapter 28 that word is fulfilled. Equally, we are reminded of our Lord's words in chapter 1, verse 8, which I read just a little while ago, where he said to all the disciples, though Paul wasn't among them yet, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There's the program laid out for the spread of the Gospels under the direction and care of our ascended Lord, who promised in his ascension to send forth the promised Spirit to equip them in order to fulfill their message. And so, once they receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, or at Pentecost, or on Pentecost, they were able to witness effectively to Jesus there and beyond, and see to the churches spread throughout the Roman Empire. That's the story of Acts, from Jerusalem to the seat of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. Now, it is impossible as we think of this, what we have considered from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 28, it is impossible to overstate the significance of what these men achieved. Remember at one point what was said of them, that these men had succeeded in turning the world upside down. And even if that was said not so much to commend them as to speak poorly of them, it does speak to something of the significance of what they were able to do. They really did turn the Roman Empire upside down. They upset and unsettled the long-standing religion of the Jews in Jerusalem. What these men did, this band of disciples, is baffling beyond description from the human standpoint. Though when we realize it was, in reality, the activity of the Holy Spirit who achieved this through these men, the magnitude of the achievement suddenly seems easy. And so we understand why some prefer to call this book, and remember, there are no titles in the inspired word. They are added by men. You don't find them in the Greek. Perhaps it would be better to call this book the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Part 1, the Lord Jesus and his humanity. Part 2 of Luke, the works and the activity of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit sent upon these men who achieved this. And then when we think of what the Lord did through them, suddenly it seems easy, doesn't it? It doesn't seem impossible. It seems possible. For is anything too hard for God? Yes, with men it is impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. And so then, unlikely though it seems from the human standpoint, the gospel was indeed spreading into all the world, even as Jesus had said that it would. And as I like to remind us Gentile Christians in Tallahassee, Florida, thank God that it did, because it has reached even us and it has saved us. And it is the power to save even our children and those who are far off. Where would we be? Just think of it. If God still to this day can find his people to Judea. But thank God he has sent out his apostles to preach and evangelize this world so that it's reached even us. Well, as we think of that, what these men achieved through the power of the Holy Spirit in this last chapter, we can neatly divide it under four main headings. And the first, which very briefly I want to consider, is what occurred on the island of Malta. We find, as Luke describes it, there was surprising hostility from the natives. It was unexpected, and yet they experienced it. Though we get a sense here, as we have in other places of the superstition, the superstitions of men. I almost said of ancient men, but I don't think that's fair. I think we could say the superstitions of men. Because the same is true today. They imagine, well, the sea didn't get him, but now justice at last has gotten him. And Paul has been bitten, and so he will die. And yet the amazing thing is that this snake is fastened to him. He shakes it off, and nothing happens. Now, every time I've read that in my life, I've thought of what our Lord said at the end of Mark's Gospel, where he tells us in chapter 16, verse 18, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Well, we have an exact fulfillment of those words here in Acts chapter 28. Not only is Paul bitten by a snake so that he's poisoned and nothing happens, but following that, just as our Lord predicted, so he performs many miracles. That's the great thing that Luke is concerned to stress, the healing ministry of Paul in Malta. And you know, we don't know what the result of it was. Luke doesn't tell us. It would be wonderful if he had said there was a revival in Malta, many were saved, and a church was established there. So often that's what we read in Acts, but we don't read that here. We only read of how happy they were, how blessed they were, and how they sent him off in a kind of happy farewell. From there, we go on to Rome as the second point, which is the really important thing to see in chapter 28, verses 11 through 16. Now, before they arrive in Rome, we read that briefly they stay in Puteoli, and there they spend 7 days with the saints who were there. And the picture that Luke is giving is the picture he's been giving throughout, and that is how the Lord is sustaining his servant Paul through the witness of other Christians. It wasn't just Paul who was witnessing to them, but they who were witnessing to Paul and continuing to strengthen him. And that becomes especially clear in what we read in the next verse. Along the way, as now they're finally journeying to Rome, now by foot, Paul is greeted by the brothers from Rome. Verse 15, I want to read that verse. And from there, when the brothers heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Threians. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. The event that we read in the single verse is significant. We shouldn't breeze past it too quickly. Here, Paul is on his way to Rome. He hasn't even gotten there, and yet in these two places, Paul was greeted by Christians. We see their eagerness to greet him. They couldn't wait, you might say. And that's something worth commenting on. The eagerness with which these men ran ahead and met Paul on the way and greeted him there. And we see how much Paul was encouraged as a result of it. But do you realize how long this was in the making? It was years ago that Paul had written to the Roman Christians what we call the Roman letter or the Roman epistle, Romans. And there in that letter, he expresses his desire, his longing to see them. Chapter 1, verse 9. Just on the very next page. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers. Now, he's talking to the very people that met him on that road, those many years later. Making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Now, you can go to the end of the epistle. We haven't quite gotten there in the morning, but we find the same thing being stated in verse 22 of chapter 15 to the end. I'll just read the first verse. For this reason, I've also been much hindered in coming to you. Oh, I long to be with you, Paul says. And we see how tenderly he speaks of them, certainly in Romans chapter 1. And yet, providentially, I've been hindered. Now, he said that many years ago. We see that in the intervening years, he was continually hindered, even after he had said those words in the Roman epistle. Frustrated, it seems, the apostle was at every turn in his desire to arrive at Rome, but realized at last. But in the meantime, we know they received this Roman epistle. Paul had not seen them, and they had not seen him, and yet they had this correspondence. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans to them. This letter that is bursting with Christian doctrine. Am I justified? Will you allow me to call it the greatest letter ever written? Especially as it was penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What Christian has ever read that epistle and not benefited from it greatly? Both in its doctrine and in its application. Many, as you know, such as Augustine and many others, Luther, have been converted as a result of it. And who, having benefited from it so much, has not loved the man who wrote it? The man called Paul. And were its first readers any different? Did they not benefit from this letter and not love the man who wrote it? How much he had helped them as Christians by this single letter. You say, could they have spent those 3 years, I think it was 3 years, could they have really spent those 3 years just on that letter? Well, I think I've proved that they could have. By the morning sermons, I think that was enough to get them through. Oh, how they benefited from that letter. I don't think any of us can doubt that. And so we're not surprised to see how eager they were to greet him. On the news of his coming to them, they could not wait. They would not wait. And so they came and they met him long before he ever arrived there. It appears then that for all Paul's eagerness to see them, which he stated in the Roman letter, their eagerness, that is of the Roman Christians, matched his own. And so Luke tells us, not the effect that Paul had upon them, but the effect that they had upon Paul. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Yes, he was still under arrest, and he knew not what trials awaited him in Rome, but he was heartened by Christian fellowship, both here and in Puteoli. And so his heart's desire was realized, again, as he stated in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Not only were they encouraged, they had been already by his letter, but now he was encouraged by them. Now they were imparting a spiritual gift in him, just at the moment he needed it most, just before he got to Rome. And so we see in verse 16 that Luke tells us, "When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." And so we come to the next part of the narrative, that is the third part, and that is we find Paul and the Jews, verses 17 through 29. In many ways, this was long awaited as well. Not just Paul greeting the Christians in Rome, but Paul encountering the Jews, the unconverted Jews in Rome as well. We know of Paul's many interactions with the Jews elsewhere, especially in Jerusalem. But how would he fare with the Jews in Rome? His kinsmen according to the flesh, once he met him there. We know from the Roman epistle how much he has to say to them and about them. He speaks tenderly of them, affectionately of them in that letter. He expresses his prayer and his heart's desire to win his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Roman Jews. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, really all of Romans chapters 9 through 11. And against that backdrop, something he had already said, something he had already written, now is his chance. Now is his chance to encounter the Jews in Rome and to preach to them. Indeed, he had also stated in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is to be preached to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so, true to his policy, that's what he did. Enjoying some liberty under house arrest, he invites the Jews to come to him. He doesn't go to them. He was unable to do that, even though that was his normal policy. No, he invites them to his home. And if only out of sheer curiosity they come. We read of this initial meeting where Paul states the general facts of his case and how he had come to be in Rome, verses 17 through 19. But then the crucial point is made in verse 20, which mirrors earlier statements we have seen in recent chapters. He says, "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Paul was saying to them, these Jews, again, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that it was not as one hostile to the faith of his fathers that he was being accused, but as a loyal son. Again, by such rationale, he sought to win the Jew. I am being persecuted for the hope of Israel. And as we've seen, this is something that was actually true. This was his common line ever since he was arrested in Jerusalem. For there was nothing, in fact, incompatible with the gospel he preached and the faith found in the Old Testament. The cardinal features of that book, the Old Testament, were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. He was the promised Messiah, and his resurrection should have been no scandal to the Jewish mind, seeing that they shared the same hope. In fact, I don't think I ever realized that until I had considered all of these chapters in a detailed way in Paul's interaction with the Jews. The resurrection was absolutely central to the hope of the Jew. Why was it that Paul, then a preacher of the resurrection, was considered such a scandalous heretic? No, Paul says, this is not anything contrary to the hope of Israel. This is the hope of Israel fulfilled, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom, the resurrection from the dead, certified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How clearly Paul saw that now. How easily, you might say, he could read his Old Testament and turn the page and go on to the New Testament. Though he also realized at the same time, he understood the hostility because he, as a Jew, once rejected the message himself. And so they respond in this initial meeting. They don't get very far, but they respond essentially by saying, "We don't know what to do. We don't know what to make of what you're saying. We've received no letters. We've received no instruction from the brothers or the Jews in Jerusalem." And so their answer is to suggest another meeting. Only they do seem to indicate a measure of skepticism, seeing that they say, "Concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." And that's no surprise that they said that, or that it was true, because it is true. Christianity was spoken against everywhere in the first century. That is true to this day. That's always true. In the first century, the general view the Jew took to Christianity was one of hostility. So to the Greek. Paul himself speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A scandal, a rock of offense, both to the Jew and to the Greek. And the reason is obvious, as you know. Christianity, though it makes many converts, it also succeeds in making many enemies. It's very hard to remain neutral with respect to Christianity. And the reason is this. The message of Christianity is hostile to man in sin. It strikes at the heart of his pride and rebellion as it has ever since. And there is no way for anyone to hear this gospel, even as it was preached at first from our Lord or from John the Baptist before him, hearing the single word repent and not be scandalized by that word. No, you are not right as you are. Things are not well with your soul. You need to repent. You need to turn to God. You're on the high road that leads to hell. That's what the Christian preachers were preaching then. That's what they preach today. And it's for that reason that men hate it. Yes, men were speaking ill of it then, and so they do now. "Do you really mean to tell me if I don't become a Christian that I'm going to hell?" Yes, I do mean to tell you that. But we must give these men a measure of credit. If they do not, as the Jews in Berea, eagerly accept the message, they do at least grant Paul a second hearing. And so we read next about that in verses 23 through 29. And here we see the real substance of his preaching for an entire day, from morning until evening. It's quite a scene. I would just note we have at least two pictures of Paul preaching for a long time in Acts, and this is one of them. We read, "So he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets." In other words, now I've been saying this from the beginning, let me say it again, or at least one last time from Acts. He was expounding the scriptures. He was preaching the gospel from the Bible, even as the Lord had done before him. This is a very solid, I think, description of preaching. He explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from the scriptures. Now, Luke doesn't go into the same detail he's gone into before, giving an account of Paul's sermon. But with the similarities we see here, it's clear that it was what he says in verse 23 is a summary of what we've seen before, that he preached from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ and that he brought the kingdom of God, and that as a result of that fact, our solemn duty was to seek to enter that kingdom by faith and repentance. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is it at hand? Because Jesus has come and Jesus is the Christ, even as the prophets had predicted. Now, what Paul was saying was nothing new, but the long-expected hope of those prophets realized now in their own days. How exciting that the Jews should be able to hear that message, so it now seemed to Paul. How hopeful he was that some might believe. And indeed, we read that some were persuaded, that some did believe at the preaching of Paul, that he did win some of his kinsmen. If we think that no Jews were saved or converted in the first century, then we are mistaken. Everywhere Paul went, he succeeded in persuading some, never all, but always some. Now that is entirely in keeping with what he said in Romans chapter 11. And remember, he had said this before he had arrived in Rome. If by any means I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some. Well, here he had the chance and here he succeeded, or at least we could say the Holy Spirit succeeded through him. And though we also should see, as he expressed in Romans 11, he could hope for no more, no more than some. For he understood well, as he expressed years before in Romans 11, that at most there would only be a remnant of believing Jews for the present, even as God cast off the bulk of his people of old and called the Gentiles. And so we see that while some believed, the bulk did not. And while Luke only says, on the other side, some disbelieved, and so the words Luke uses are some believed and some disbelieved. The real sense is that only a few believed and the most did not believe. It was not an even split, and that's clear from the way Paul responds. Paul responds by rebuking the Jews for their unbelief. He does so by quoting the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, which we read earlier in the evening, the same prophecy that our Lord spoke or rehearsed to the Jews when he told the sermon or the parable of the sower, preaching to the same people, explaining their unbelief. What Paul says in quoting this word of the prophet Isaiah, something that was true in Isaiah's day, something that was true in our Lord's day, something that was now true in Paul's day, though it wasn't too long after the fact. Paul says, it's always been like this. The long history of Israel is a long history of unbelief and rejection. It's precisely what our Lord said in the Gospels and what Stephen said as they stoned him. So the final note of Paul's preaching to the Jews is, well did the Holy Spirit speak through the prophet Isaiah, for as it was true in his day, so it remains true today. Hearing you do not hear, seeing you do not see, but your hearts have always remained hard at the preaching of God's messengers. But listen to this. It was not as though they were blind by their own doing. It was not simply that they closed their eyes. No, seeing they did not see. What is our Lord saying? Well, it's that they were blinded. They had eyes to see, and yet they lacked spiritual perception. It's true, they deliberately rejected the message. And so if they were blinded by God and cast off, it was a judicial blinding to punish them for unbelief. And yet here is the mystery. It was God who had closed the eyes of his people and cast them off so that they would not turn and be saved. Imagine that. And by the way, God was doing this. He was blinding them by the very words of the preaching that were supposed to save them. That's the mystery. And yet we find Paul recognizing that these very words were coming true, uttering them, almost it seems rejoicing and wondering at the purpose of God. So imagine that. Try to think of what God is saying here through the prophet and what Paul is here wondering at himself as he experienced it. Paul, or God really, through Paul, was offering salvation to them freely. And yet in doing so, he stopped up their ears so that hearing they would not hear and seeing they would not see. He presented the gospel to them in a mystery to confound them rather than to save them. And it's as though the Lord is saying, well, if I had opened their ears, they might have turned upon hearing the message, and then I would have saved them and healed them. But as it is, their ears are stopped up, their eyes are blinded in order to prevent them from doing so. Now, this is not arbitrary. We often think of the doctrine of predestination as though it's arbitrary. No. God, in reprobating the Jews and casting them off and blinding them, was judging them. This was a judicial blinding. This was a judicial hardening of the Jews. And yet, to speak of it in this way still leaves us with the mystery. This is a deeply mysterious thing to behold. It is a solemn mystery which I would never dare to speak of if the Scripture did not speak of it first. Oh, here, Paul says, is the mystery of Israel, of which many are ignorant, as the apostle says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Oh, if they do not see and they do not hear and they do not turn, it is because God has blinded them and he stopped up their ears, though they deserved it. We see something similar in chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. What then? This is of Romans. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back. Always. You realize it was Paul himself who said this. Romans chapter 11. I've been quoting Romans chapter 11. It was Paul who penned this. And so when it happened, when he encountered the unbelief of the Jews, are we surprised to see this is the very prophecy that comes to mind? You see, he wasn't taken by surprise. He expected it. He expected that he would fare as he did in Rome. But don't see, at the end of Acts, a defeated man. See a man, if you can believe it, glorying in God's purpose and marveling still in the mystery that was revealed to him, which he now understood by experience. That, to state it again, the mystery concerning Israel is that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so he goes on, verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So then, as before, Paul says, in essence, the gospel has been preached to you, you have rejected. Let the Gentiles hear it. They will accept it. And perhaps, as Paul expresses in Romans chapter 11 and another place, perhaps that the Jews thereby will be provoked to jealousy and then they will be one. If they will not be one as a result of the preaching of the gospel directly, let them be saved indirectly as they are provoked to jealousy when the kingdom of God is taken from them and given to another. But in any case, let God be praised, as he says at the end of Romans chapter 11. But that leads me to the final point. And that is that the gospel triumphs at last, verses 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Well, you agree with me, perhaps you won't, but I should ask, do you agree with me that that's a bit of a strange ending? It seems to leave a bit of a loose ending, and yet there it is. That's the ending of Acts. And yet, as we hear, that is the ending of Acts. We must hear the Great Commission at the background. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Be witnesses to me, to the far ends of the earth. So Acts began. And so then, with that at the background, we can sense this note of triumph in what Luke tells us in these two verses, and we should. Here is the gospel triumphing. And yet, can we also say perhaps this triumph came in a quite unexpected way? Not as we would have expected, nor the disciples themselves. For if Acts begins with a great revival in Jerusalem, it ends with the Jews being cast away and Paul imprisoned. You see, that's what I mean when I say it's a bit of a strange ending, isn't it? Was this really the success they had hoped for? And yet, do we also remember what our Lord said to his disciples in the Gospels and how often he had said it? As they treated me, so they will treat you. And no disciple is greater than his master. And so, in that light, let us see, here was true success, though we're apt to forget it, walking in the steps of the master. Here was Paul walking in the steps of his Lord. But here was the real point. The real triumph was of the gospel itself. And that was always the point of Acts. You see, I didn't say Paul was here triumphing. In many ways, Paul is defeated. At least in a fleshly sense to human eyes, the Jews rejected him, breaking his heart. The Romans imprisoned him, frustrating his own desire. And why, after all, here's another peculiarity. Why, after all, does Luke not finish the story? Whatever happened to Paul in Rome? What was the outcome of the trial? Why doesn't he finish the story? Well, in a sense, you see, it doesn't matter. Because the story isn't about Paul. Just like the story of the church today isn't about you and me. Even though we make it about you and me. And that's why the ending frustrates us. That's why the ending frustrates me. Lord, what happened to Paul? That's what we wanted to know. But Luke and the Holy Spirit wanted us to see this. That for those 2 years in Rome under house arrest, the gospel was being preached freely with all confidence. There was no hindrance. There was a chain on one of Paul's wrists. But as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, which was his last epistle, though I am chained, the gospel is not chained. That's the point we need to see. That's the real grand point of all of Acts. That there's no way to imprison the gospel. You can throw its preachers into jail. You can do all you like, but you cannot stop the spread of Christianity. It's impossible. Perhaps the world does not see this. Perhaps the world still thinks that you can stop the spread of Christianity. But how is it that we as Christians do not see this by now? How is it that we are not inspired and awed with a sense of the same confidence and the awesomeness of God's purposes which are unfolding? Yes, he has blinded many, but he's also saving many. And he hasn't finished doing so until the end of the age. You see, Paul was not only preaching freely, but with all confidence. And wasn't that what Luke had told us all along throughout Acts? That the true preaching of the gospel always occurs with confidence, with boldness, with power. And that is precisely the picture we have here. did ever we see a weaker picture of preaching than this? A man who was chained to a Roman soldier, nevertheless preaching boldly and powerfully. And we can imagine that many were saved and strengthened as a result. Do you understand when the Lord says, "Go into all the world, for I will send power from on high"? And he also says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me." And he says, "For lo, I am with you to the end of the age." Do you understand that these are words that are meant to inspire confidence in his disciples? That we are not to go forth discouraged and depressed, though we face endless discouragements and disappointments, as even Paul did himself. But we are to go forth and to live the Christian life triumphantly, full of confidence, assured of success. Do we understand that we may have the same confidence that Paul had at Rome? Do we understand that even if we should be thrown in jail for the gospel, still we might have the confidence that Paul had in the gospel? And do we realize why that is? One of the things that I often think about is the parable, the parables of our Lord, which makes this very point. The grand overarching point of the parables, it seems to me, is that nothing can ever frustrate the plan of God. Nothing can ever stop or thwart the spread of Christianity. Do you realize it often seems that something can, but nothing really can, in fact. And things are not always as they seem. For God enjoys to reveal his will in a mystery, even in a parable. And so the spread of the kingdom of God and its triumph in history is certain because of God himself, and for no other reason. You see, it didn't depend upon Paul. It doesn't depend upon you or me, but because it depends upon God, because it is his word and he will carry it forth, it is certain. And it is with that confidence that God would have us to labor as his servants with the same certainty and confidence in his great purpose that Paul has here at the end of Acts. "For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," our Lord says, and he is true to his word. Has it ever amazed you to think that there is a single Christian in the whole world, that Christianity has lived on these 2,000 years given the many forces that are against it? How is it that there is a single Christian in the world today? If you really think of it, it makes no sense at all. I have no trouble explaining the presence of Muslims or atheists or Mormons, because each of these false religions appeals to man in his natural state. They appeal to man in the flesh. But Christianity, that a man should become a Christian, is entirely unnatural by design. A man must be born again, our Lord says. He cannot be a Christian as he is. He's got to be born again. And the strangest thing about Christianity, which is true in the first century, is true as well today, is that it saves us ever in seeming defeat, whether in the death of our Savior or in the suffering of the saints. And yet, it goes on. How does it survive despite its many enemies and this continual appearance of defeat? Well, I find the answer here at the end of Acts. Or let me read a verse of a hymn where I find the same answer. Hymn 404, verse 4, the church's one foundation. "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor, she ever shall prevail." That's the note that should be ringing in your ears, beloved. To the very end, here is a man seemingly defeated in an earthly sense, the earthly picture of defeat. He's imprisoned, and yet the gospel goes on. The church is being built. The foundation is being laid. My point is, whatever men may do, they can never defeat our Lord. The gospel will ever triumph in this world, and especially in the world to come. And so let us go on, confident of success, always to the very end. Amen. And let us sing praise to God now by standing together and singing hymn 418. Hymn 418.